I want to continue with what we started yesterday. And I just want to begin with something that happened about 10, 11 years ago. My sister, Nora, gave me a call on April 1st and told me that she had eloped. And because it was April 1st, I thought that she was playing an April Fool's joke on me. So I said, I know you're just kidding. It's April 1st. You're trying to fool me here. And I got real quiet on the other side of the phone. And I responded, did you really get married? And she said, yes. Well, to make a long story short, she wanted to have me come and do a marriage blessing. Now, I don't know what a marriage blessing is. She just wanted to gather some friends together and just have, you might say, a challenge from God's Word and give these people an opportunity just to be together as she is now a married person and get to meet her new husband. Now, you need to understand a little bit of my sister, Nora. She is a born-again believer, but is somewhat progressive in her thinking. And I know all of her friends. And her friends are again, very, very progressive, some working in Chicago. It's part of the newspaper there. And I said, okay, Nora, I will go ahead and do this marriage blessing if I get to preach on the role of the husband and wife in the relationship and how this marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And she got real quiet. I didn't hear a thing on the other side of the phone. And all of a sudden I heard, okay. Well, young person, I'm in this situation where these people are very, very liberal. They are tolerant of other religions, but intolerant of those that would hold an absolute truth. And as I was preaching on the picture of marriage, Christ's love for the church, in the audience, there were those that were actually getting upset. They got up from this little chapel and walked out. In fact, the more they were walking out, the harder I preached. At the reception, you talk about a cold reception when I appeared. And this is really what we as followers of Jesus Christ need to understand. This is what we need to embrace when we go and preach an absolute message that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. And this antagonism that will be demonstrated when you present that message is really the focus of what Jesus is discussing in Matthew chapter 10 as He commissions His disciples to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And once again, I invite you to turn to Matthew 10. Again, by way of reminder, three times in this chapter, Jesus calls His disciples not to fear when they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. Now, yesterday, we were asking this tough question in light of the gospel of the kingdom, which must be viewed in the backdrop of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom. In light of this message that provided the physical and spiritual healing that the first century Jew was looking for, the message that provided the political and religious harmony that they were looking for, this message that was a message of hope, why was it so resisted and so rejected? Well, I think that as we look at the text, we'll find out that this message of the kingdom, this message of submission to the king, is a message that excludes the unworthy. And it's a message that has consequential judgment. Notice with me, please, verse 11. Into whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return. Whosoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Now keep in mind what we have here. Understand, in the first century, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were really the group that was leading the nation of Israel at this time. Now the Pharisees were viewed as a certain sect, a certain group, that when Messiah would come and offer the kingdom, they were viewed as the ones that would certainly have a position and a status in this kingdom. But here Jesus Christ comes, and he turns to these Pharisees and basically proclaims the message, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. John the Baptist himself turns to these Pharisees and tells them, hey, listen, you are a generation of snakes, of vipers. So what we see here is now these religious leaders are resisting Jesus Christ because they're losing their position with the people. Now what we observe here is that Jesus Christ is telling his disciples to go out and find those who are worthy. But we have to ask the question, who really is worthy to receive the king? In fact, if you look at John the Baptist, the one that was paving the way for the coming of the Messiah, he tells us in John 1:27, he it is who is coming after me, who is preferred above me, whose shoes latch I am not worthy to unloose. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 of Matthew, this is what Jesus Christ has to say about John the Baptist. Among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As you look at John the Baptist, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's paving the way for the Messiah. As the followers of John the Baptist are turning to Jesus Christ, his disciples come to him and say, listen, those that were following us are now following him. And John the Baptist was clear in saying, listen, I told you from the very start, I am not the Messiah. In fact, I told you that I am just the friend of the bridegroom. But here Jesus tells us that John the Baptist is a person, and none is greater than John the Baptist because of his position and his mission. And then we hear from John the Baptist that he's not even worthy of Jesus Christ. So just picture this. Here you have John the Baptist, who Jesus Christ says is a great man. And he says he's not worthy of Jesus Christ. Where does that place you and me on the worthy scale? I mean, is anyone here bold enough to say that I'm greater than John the Baptist? Now, as a church, as we understand the bride of Christ positionally, we have a special place. But what we see here is that only the worthy are to receive the blessing of the message. But who are the worthy? Well, praise the Lord that the text gives us this answer. Look at verse 37 with me, please. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So a man is considered worthy when he embraces the worthiness of the Son. And this is only possible through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So when a son or a daughter loves Jesus more than he loves his parents or her parents, she is embracing the worthiness of the Son. When parents love Jesus more than their children, they are embracing the worthiness of the Son. A person who is willing to suffer the reproach that comes with following Jesus, That person is embracing the worthiness of the Son. When you and I are willing to suffer for Jesus and lay down our lives for Him, we are embracing the worthiness of the Son. We read in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 9 of the same chapter, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof. For thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred tongue and people and nations." So those that truly confess and embrace the worthiness of the Son are worthy of Jesus Christ. So when a person looks at that personal relationship with Jesus Christ as more important than anything and everything else, he is considered worthy. But please understand that this worth that man has is not a direct worth. It is a derivative worth. I derive my worth from Jesus Christ. There is nothing in Juan Marino that could cause God to move in salvation. There is nothing in Juan Marino that could cause God to say, "I need to save this guy to further my kingdom." It rested entirely in God. You see, God saved me not because of what was in me. God saved me because of what was in Him. And any worth that I have is a derivative worth, a worth that comes from Jesus Christ. So the believer derives his worth from the Son. And this worth is rooted in God's love for the Son. Notice with me, please, verse 32. "Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." So my worth is rooted, my derived worth is rooted in God's love for the Son. Now we understand that God loves man. As we see in John 3:16, there is a love that God has for all the world. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But the man who loves Jesus shall be loved by the Father in a special way. In fact, this is what Jesus Christ tells us in John 14:23. Jesus had answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not and keepeth not my sayings, the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me." So Jesus Christ is saying, listen, if you love me, the Father loves you. We will take our abiding presence with you. If you reject my words, it is not my words you're rejecting, but the Father's. John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We see in John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So what we see here is that God has a special love for those who love his Son. And to love Jesus is to love his words. In short, by receiving his word, you receive Jesus. Again, at John 14:23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Notice the text. Verse 14, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Notice here, as you jump down to verse 40, He that receives me, or he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So Jesus Christ is saying, I'm sending you forth with a message. It is God's message. As the Father has given me the message, I'm giving it to you. If they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the Father who sent me. So what we see here is that this message of the kingdom was resisted because it demanded an unwavering commitment to Jesus. And those who would not commit to Jesus were considered unworthy, and they were sifted out. And Jesus Christ himself said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So not only was this a message that excluded the unworthy, and understand that, when we reside with God the Father through Jesus Christ, in the eternal kingdom, in the earthly kingdom, when we're with Jesus Christ, it is because we have a derivative worth. Do you understand that God the Father sees us the only way he could see us? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that worth is not inherent. That worth is inherited. It is an alien worth, as it were. But we also see that this message was resisted because of the consequential judgment. Notice with me, please, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Specifically, those that reject the message of the disciples are going to be judged for it. Now, when we look at the unregenerate man, the totally depraved man, we have to understand that he wants his rejection of Jesus Christ to be free from consequences. He is saying in his heart, I should be able to reject Jesus Christ, and God should be good with that. In fact, he wants any belief system that does not suit his purpose to be free from consequences. And what is very sad about this whole thing is that he truly comes to believe that his rejection of Jesus is free from eternal consequences. Young person, to reject Jesus Christ has an eternal consequence. And the depraved man believes that his way to God, or his way to do life, is right, and wants everyone to think just like he does. Let's face it, we want people to agree with us. In fact, it's rather embarrassing when we're proven wrong. Then the pride comes in, we're afraid to admit, okay, I was wrong, I made a mistake. Because we have that sin tendency. But totally depraved man believes that his way to God, his way of doing life, is the right way. But what we observe here, the gospel of the kingdom, both then and now, is the message that we must boldly communicate, that there is hope in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is man's only hope. And to reject this hope is to reject God. And the unregenerate, depraved man wants to silence those who teach only one way to God. So this message is resisted. This message is resisted because it sifts out those who do not recognize the worthiness of the Son, and carries with it a consequential judgment for those who reject it. As such, as you go forth and proclaim this gospel, faith in Christ alone, those who proclaim it are going to find themselves in great danger. Notice with me, please, the text. When you proclaim this message, it puts the true followers of Christ in danger. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. This message results in betrayal and hatred. It results in persecution. Look at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up a brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another city. For verily I say unto you, ye shall have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man is come. Ye shall not have gone through all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. So this message not only puts one in danger and results in betrayal, hate, and persecution, it is a message that divides. Verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Understand that the gospel message does divide. When a faithful messenger of the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life, and no man can come to know God but by Jesus Christ, he is making a statement about all other ways. When I say Jesus Christ is the only way, is the only truth, is the only life, I've just made a statement about Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, and other religions that seek a way to God apart from the Son. It divides. What we see here is that Jesus came to bring a sword. The text tells us that he did not come to send peace, but a sword. In context, the sword is the gospel of the kingdom. While it is true that the gospel brings peace to those who submit to it, it is equally true that it thrusts each and every one of us who would proclaim the faithful gospel into a war against this world system. And the gospel was introduced not to save necessarily the world, but to save individuals out of it. And understanding that the truth will be rejected and that it will divide, Jesus gives his disciples certain expectations that must govern the proclamation of truth. So let me give you certain expectations that when you go forth and you proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, when you proclaim the king is coming, surrender or suffer the consequences, you could expect several things. Really specifically two. Number one, most will reject the message. Because if they rejected the master, they will also reject his messenger. Notice with me, please, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor his servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? What we see here is a point that Jesus Christ is trying to make. Because the servant is not above his master, if they call the master a demon, they will likewise call his servants a lot worse. People reject the truth claims of scriptures because they reject the author of it. And those that are committed to proclaim the message of the master should expect rejection. Why? Well, if they rejected Jesus Christ, they're going to reject his messengers. But notice there's also another point. Some will accept the message. If they accept the messenger, it is because they have accepted the master. Again, look at verse 40. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Ultimately, those that are proclaiming the gospel are responsible only to proclaim the oracles of God. Now, how and when that truth takes roots and germinates in the individual heart is all God's doing. When a person positively responds to the claims of the scriptures and humbly submits himself to the truth, we could say something. God is at work. Those who receive by faith the message of the gospel receive the Son and the Father and His messengers. So when I preach the gospel, and there are those who are hostile against it, I understand they're doing that which is consistent with their nature. But when I see a few who are responding to it, I praise God that He's at work. Most will reject. Some will accept. But someone may be asking, man, why bother? Why all the hassle? I mean, if this message that I'm going to proclaim is going to bring about great persecution, great resistance, why do it? Well, notice what the text tells us. By proclaiming the truth, young person, by proclaiming the gospel here in this context of the kingdom, and in our post-cross, and what I mean by the post-cross, I'm talking about the life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The ascension permits Him to come back. Pre-kingdom message. When we proclaim that gospel, we are showing who we truly fear. Notice with me, please, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So when we proclaim the truth, when we proclaim the gospel message, we are showing whom we really fear. So we are to proclaim it without fear. Notice verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. What you hear in the privacy of your Bible classes and in the classroom, what you hear in the privacy of this chapel, go forth and proclaim it boldly and clearly from the housetops. Don't be afraid. Jesus Christ is telling His disciples, what I tell you in private, proclaim it publicly. What I tell you one-on-one, you proclaim it to the people. And the concept of clarity is seen really in the expression, speak ye in the light, preach it upon the housetop, carries this idea of boldness. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is that when you proclaim it clearly and boldly, expect persecution. He tells us in verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. The worst thing they could do is take your life. But that's what the chapter tells us. That those who have this derivative worth understands, hey, laying down my life for the one who laid down his life for me is a small price to pay. And by proclaiming the truth boldly and clearly, you are showing that you are part of God's family. Again, verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he is be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? They called my Jesus a wine bibber, Beelzebub. They called my Jesus, one who was born of fornication. How much more will they call Juan Marino? But we also see in the text the promises given to those who proclaim the truth. Notice, we see the promise of the Spirit to guide us. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what ye shall say. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of the Father which speaketh in you. Notice here the promise of God's providential care. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from the Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. My Lord has placed a number on every one of the hairs on my head. Granted, the number is not high, but He has a providential concern for me. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And to me, this is the greatest promise. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. Notice here that God will vindicate the servants of truth. There'll come a time when God will vindicate His messenger. If a person were to go to Iran and preach that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and as a result of that message, he is killed for proclaiming that truth, when King Jesus comes, that messenger will be vindicated. We praise the Lord that He has given us this derivative worth. It's a worth that does not come from within. It comes from without. And with that relationship and worth, we ought to go out and seek to expand the family of God, the bride of Christ. Understand that the pre-cross, pre-kingdom message was this: the kingdom in which you will be ruled by a righteous Messiah is at hand. The post-cross pre-kingdom message is this: the kingdom in which you will rule with the righteous Messiah is at hand. You see, here Israel is promised that they will be ruled by a righteous Messiah. The church is promised that we will rule with a righteous Messiah. Now, if the first century Jew is going to be held accountable, as we see here in Matthew 10:14, how much more will we be held accountable who are now considered to be part of the bride of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would understand the great privilege that we have in this dispensation to be called the bride of Christ, co-regents, co-heir with the Son of God. Father, we thank you that in essence the message is the same. We are saved by grace through faith. But we especially thank you, Lord, that through Jesus Christ we have a derivative worth, that the Father sees us the only way He can, through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.